Let me call you to worship the one true and living God this morning. Let us open our psalm books to Psalm number 8. And we'll sing the whole of this praise psalm. Psalm 8, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord is thy name, who hast thy glory far advanced above the starry frame. From infants and from suckling's mouth thou didst strength ordain, for thy foe's cause, that so thou mightst the avenging foe restrain. The whole of Psalm number 8, to the tune of Clinton.
Lord, who has thy glory?
Please stand to pray. O thou almighty and eternal Jehovah, thou ever blessed, ever living, and ever glorious God, thou Father, thou Son, and thou Holy Ghost, we give thee thanksgiving that we may come into thy house and into thy presence upon thy day. We thank thee for that measure of health and strength that we have received from thee to be enabled to be here, that we may be in the presence of Christ by his Spirit, that we may indeed call upon thy name, that we may sing thy praises with infallible song, that we may call upon the name of the living God. And Lord, it is thy command, it is the exhortation and encouragement of Christ that the Father indeed seeketh such as would worship him in spirit and in truth. And Father, we need thy Son, whereby we can truly approach thee, for he is the only way to the Father. And Christ, we need thy Spirit, so that we are enabled by grace to worship in the Spirit and in truth. And therefore we confess that we need thy help, even to sing one line of a psalm, that we might sing it with grace in our hearts, that our the sacrifice of praise would be acceptable in thy sight, and that that means of grace, the singing of psalms, would be blessed to us. For truly the blessings of God are rich and unmissable. May it please thee to grant that we would not miss one of the blessings of God upon thy day. And even now, help us to pray. Teach us to pray. Grant us thy Spirit to be a spirit of supplication, that we would from the heart pray unto thee, albeit someone else speaks the words. But Lord, would thou focus our hearts, our souls, our minds in this time of prayer. Forgive thou our many sins. Wash us throughly. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for those that know nothing of the grace of God, will thou have mercy upon them and bless thy word unto them, that they would call upon the name of the Lord, that they would be saved from their sins and know that full and free forgiveness of all their iniquity because of the blood of Jesus applied to their souls. And so, Lord, as we come to worship thee, to give thee the full worth of who thou art, as much as we're able with our many limitations, for thou art worthy. And Lord, let us consider the truth of who thou art, that thou art a merciful God, a God who art full of grace and long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Yea, a merciful and a righteous God, a loving God, a compassionate Lord, and yet thou art angry with the wicked every day. May we understand the truth of who thou art and worship thee in fullness. Worship thee as King. Worship thee as Lord of creation. Worship thee as Father of thy people. Worship thee in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the work and power of the Holy Ghost. But Lord, let us worship thee in truth, the truth of who thou art and the truth of who we are, that we are indeed conceived and born in iniquity, and by nature dead in trespasses and sins, and by nature blind, blinded by the god of this world, the devil, and are in much need. For with us salvation is impossible, but with thee nothing shall be impossible. And therefore thou hast sent thy gospel, thou didst send and give thy Son, thou hast sent forth the word to go out in all the world, thou hast given thy word, thou hast given the sacraments, thou hast given all the means of grace, thou hast given public worship whereby those things which are impossible for sin-dead, iniquitous people might receive gifts from heaven to have their souls revived, to have their wickednesses forgiven, to pass from death to life, to be called the redeemed of the Lord. And therefore we come to thee this morning and pray, O Lord, that thou would help us indeed, even by conversion, even by regeneration, to worship the Lord God in spirit and in truth. For thereto are we born and shapen, that we would give glory to thee, whatsoever we would do, that we would do it to the glory of God. Take away the shame and reproach of lip service. As thou didst say of thy people of old, their lips draw nigh unto me, but their hearts are far off. Lord, forgive us this sin. Forgive us our coldness of heart and our stiff necks, and grant us help from heaven. We look unto thee. We have none other help than thee. And so, Lord, take a dealing with our souls today and enable us to worship thee, that indeed the meditations of our hearts and the word of our lips be found acceptable in thy sight. And so, Lord, close us in with thyself in this time of worship. Draw us to thyself. O Father, draw us to the Son. And Lord, enable us. Remember all our needs. We have many needs. Needs of this world, which are not unimportant. Need of health, strength, need of employment, need of accommodation, need of strength in the body, need of help in many different ways, but also for our souls, need of conversion, need of further sanctification, need of assurance of faith, need of being more devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, need of having a first or a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus, need of the stirring up of our souls by the Spirit of God. We need reviving. Revive us, O Lord. Remember this nation and its many needs. Thou knowest all of the corruption. Thou knowest all of the rebellion. Thou knowest all of the weakness. And Lord, we do pray for help to be granted to all in authority, to King Charles III, to his Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, to his cabinet, to each in authority in the provinces and the territories, even to those tribal leaders, band leaders of the indigenous peoples, down to the municipal level, town councils. Lord, we look to Thee. We don't look to these people, but we look to Thee to bless them, to restrain them from doing that which is against Thee and Thy people. Lord, we pray for those that know Thee or are not set against Thee and Thy Christ, that Thou would give them backbone, that they might stand and continue to stand. We pray for all those in power that are outside of Christ. And it would seem to be such a great plea and request, but nothing is too difficult for Thee. May it please Thee to have mercy upon their souls and even cause them to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. What a glory that would be, Lord, if those who have been so publicly against Thee for so many years might declare the glories of the gospel in their own saved souls. We pray, O Lord, for our brother, the Reverend James Gracie, as he is to come, as is planned. In August, we pray for journeying mercies, that Thou will bring him safe to these shores, but that Thou will bless his ministry among this flock, and Thou will enable him in the leading of worship, in the preaching of Christ, and in his pastoral contacts with the people, that it may be a time of joy, maybe a time, O Lord, where Thou would use Thy servant to stir up the careless, and even a word to be granted, a word of conversion, a word of edification. And so help Thy servant as he is to be those 2 weeks away from his own family, and bless his wife who remains at home. And so, Lord, we do look to Thee to grant all that is needed. And while we're away at the family conference, for those who are able to go, for all the families, will Thou bless that work, the work of the presbytery that is there, the colloquium, all those that would speak and preach. We pray for a goodly and godly time, and give help to Thy servant in the exams that are to be undertaken. And so, Lord, we do give Thee thanks for all that Thou grantest us. We thank Thee for sparing the life of President Trump yesterday. We notice, O Lord, the idolatry that is mingled with that. The men are looking unto a man. And humanly speaking, there are good conservative values. And yet, Lord, we know from what we understand that he is outside of Christ. And so we pray for mercy upon his soul, even upon the president at the moment. And Lord, that Thou would send revival into this nation and that nation, that men would no longer look with idolatrous eyes unto a man for salvation. For he shall die and his body will return to dust and ashes. And he needs Christ. They all need Jesus Christ. So stir up the souls of both these nations. Draw us and we shall be drawn. Turn us and we shall be turned. For without thy move, without thy first move, without thy mercies, we shall die in thy wrath. Hear us and help us. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your copies of God's Word this morning to the book of Genesis. Genesis 19. Genesis 19, and we'll read the first 28 verses of that chapter. Genesis 19, reading from verse 1. Genesis 19, verses 1 to 28. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast. And he did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we might know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? Whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Amen. Please take up your psalm books once again to Psalm 37. And we will sing a few verses from verse 23 at the top of page 69. Psalm 37, singing from verses 23 to 28, five singing verses. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks he greatly doth delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. Verses 23 to 28 of Psalm 37 to the tune of Contemplation.
And in the
prayers. Please stand for the praying before the preaching. O thou good and merciful and long-suffering Jehovah God, we approach the throne of grace once again, and we may do so with boldness, not for anything in us and by nature, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that new and opened way he himself being torn apart as the veil in the temple, that there is through him and by his sufferings and death and resurrection a new opened way to the most holy place. And Lord, as we come now to the preaching of the word, the preaching of Christ, we pray for help that we might see him, and that his spirit would be at work in every soul, and that thy word, O Lord, would speak to our understandings as well as to our hearts, that the whole of the inner man would receive the seed of the word of God. Have mercy upon us. Forgive our stiff-neckedness. Forgive us our coldness of heart. And send forth thy Spirit with thy word. Melt our hearts and soften our necks. Lord, give us that understanding that we should have, so that we may indeed, as thy word said, reason together with the Lord. Give help to thy servant in much and dire need of the mercies and the grace of God. Give that unction that is needed in spite of many weaknesses, the insufficiencies that I have. I confess with thy word that all my sufficiency is of God, and therefore grant gifts to thy servant, that thy flock would be fed, that they would be convinced of their need of Jesus Christ, and even convicted in their consciences, and be drawn by the Father to the Son, either for the first time or for the continuing walk of the saints. Revive us, O God. Have mercy upon our souls. Give us that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and bring glory to the name of thy Son, who will offer up all glory to the Father. Grant us thy Spirit. Be merciful. In wrath, remember mercy. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So it is with the Lord's gracious help this morning that we consider these verses, verses 12 to 22. Verses 12 to 22. And these verses, in their context, continue the historical and biblical narrative of what we considered last time, a horrific evening that passed in Sodom. And as we considered last time, doubtless the usual run of events in Sodom. And Peter, when he writes in his epistle, considering just Lot, saying that Lot was not just disappointed on this one night with his fellow citizens of this city, but he was grieved and vexed constantly. with their ways. But we might say that what was different of that night is that the foolishness of Lot, where he had, as it were, put his hand in the lion's cage, by moving his family from their tents in the plain of Jordan into the city of Sodom, having, as it were, put his hand in the lion's cage for so long, and the lion had left him be. But this night, the lion turned. And if it wasn't for the miraculous working of the angels, then it wasn't just his hand, but he himself would have been consumed, as they would have done worse to him than that they had threatened to do to the two angels. And a horrific evening of violence and violent threats. And that was reason enough, just that evening, for Sodom to be razed to the ground. They had reached out to touch the apple of God's eye in Lot, a just man, a righteous man, saved by faith, and against the angels of the Lord, the messengers of the Most High God. But this, together with the cry of the city and its wickednesses and its boldness and its pride in its wickedness, that together meant that Sodom was now to be razed to the ground, razed with a Z, as in shaving, completely razed to the ground, to be non-existent anymore. But before that can happen, Lot is to be rescued. But Lot needs much to bring him out of the city. It's not only the threats of God's wrath against the city itself to encourage him to flee. He needs physically the helping hands of these angels to bring him out. But the Lord does so. As we shall see, the Lord is merciful to him even through the mediation of the work of his angels. And so we see then this morning, with the Lord's gracious help, the angels deliver Lot. The angels deliver. They give deliverance to Lot. And in 3 points, our first point is household deliverance. We see in verses 12, 13 and 14. Household deliverance. We see that in verse 12 it begins, "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place." So there's a responsibility that is given to Lot, but there we shall see there is more to this. That's the household deliverance. Secondly, their escape from Sodom in verses 15 to 17. "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." They must flee. They must flee that day, that moment. And thirdly, the city of refuge. Having been commanded to go to the mountains, in verse 18, Lord pleads that he might find a city of refuge. This small city, a little one. And we see that the Lord is again merciful to Lot, repeatedly merciful to his own. So the angels deliver Lot, household deliverance, their escape from Sodom, the city of refuge. Our first point then, household deliverance. And we see, as we open up verse 12, we see something of covenant headship here. Covenant headship. "The men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place." And the angels again are referred to as men. They are the description of men and angels. They're men and angels. It moves back and forward because they're telling us their true identity. They are angels, but they are in the form of men, physical form, that they would eat, that they could be touched, that they could lay hold on. And what we also remember from Abraham's intercessory work in Genesis, in the previous chapter, Genesis 18, that where he had brought down his pleadings to God from 50 righteous, even down to 10 righteous. We've observed this before, that there weren't even 10 righteous. There weren't even 10 believers in Sodom. In fact, only one. And only one who would not be destroyed. As Abraham declared in his prayer in verse 25 of Genesis 18, as he said this to the Lord, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And therefore, just Lot, as Peter calls him, 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, he is to be delivered from the destruction of Sodom. That's what they came for. They came for Lot. And yet they say to Lot, "Hast thou here any besides?" And they say very clearly what they mean by this, children-in-law, children, anyone else, anything else. And that phrase that we have in verse 12, "whatsoever thou hast," is literally in the Hebrew, "all which is of thee." So that "whatsoever" is also a "whosoever." Do you have anything in the city? That's the reference. No doubt he's got flocks on the plain. He was a wealthy man. He had many servants. We understand that from previous chapters. But what was in the city? The city is to be destroyed. Or more than the city, as we shall see. But what is in the city that belongs to thee, Lot? Kith, kin, servants, possessions, livestock, whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. And yet Lot alone was righteous by faith. We shall see that as we continue reading in this chapter. That it would appear that his wife was not godly. His daughters were not godly. We see in our own text that his sons-in-law were not godly. Lot alone was righteous by faith. And therefore it was only by the covenant relationship that his family had with him, him as the head of the household, the covenantal head, that his family also obtained that privilege of being rescued from the coming wrath, the imminent wrath. And that's the exact same principle that we saw with Noah and his family. Noah was the covenantal head of his household, and it's clear from the scriptures that only Noah had found grace in God's sight. And yet Noah had this marriage covenant with his wife, the generational covenant with his children. And it is on the basis of that, that not just Noah was spared and fled into the ark, but all of his family. All of his family were to be saved. They were. Noah preached, the preacher of righteousness, exhorted them and preached to them as he did to others. And the Lord, no doubt, opened their hearts to some degree. There was indeed some godliness to be found in Shem, less so in Japheth, and almost nothing in Ham, and certainly not in his son Canaan. But with covenantal privilege comes covenantal responsibility. If Noah's wife or any of his sons had not believed the warning of the word of God, the preaching of their father, then they would not have entered into the ark. Their unbelief would have caused them to perish. So there is covenantal headship, there is covenantal privilege, but there is covenantal duty. So that's the covenant headship we see in verse 12. Secondly, we see God's long-suffering coming to an end in verse 13. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxen, is grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. So as the very last public witness to us, of course the Lord knew all things, but he has spoken in a very human way already that he will go down to see if it is as the cry that has come up to heaven, to see if it tallies. But that's for our benefit. To see the justice of God in sending two angels. In fact, the angel of the Lord Christ himself, coming with his two angels. The long-suffering has been complete, and we might even say that threat towards Lot and the angels, the tipping point. The measure was full. Long-suffering is not an eternal matter. Long-suffering has a length. The Lord suffers, puts up with, for a certain extent. And it may be many, many hundreds of years. The Lord put up with the wickedness that he found in Israel only for a certain amount of time. That is the northern kingdom that began under Jeroboam. And it was 250 years or so, God's long-suffering. With Judah, the long-suffering was longer. Judah, the sister of Israel, was also corrupt, and yet the Lord had sent revival, had sent godly prophets and kings. And yet ultimately the long-suffering, after 400 years. And we know that from other examples in the scriptures, that the measure of iniquity is yet to be fulfilled, to be filled as a measure, as a drop into a bucket. But when the bucket's full, then it will spill over. When their iniquity has built up to such a degree, and there has been no repentance, there has been no reformation, there has been no turning to God, then it continues to fill until the measure is full and it overflows, and God's wrath is poured out. And the angels have been eyewitnesses, as I've mentioned, to this terrible and godless immorality and rebellion. And so the Lord's judgment and his sentence has now fallen, and it is now intended to absolutely and to destroy, to wipe out, to remove Sodom and the other cities of the plain of Jordan. And the Lord, as we consider what we saw in that evening, and there are many details that you can draw out of that, and we see it, much of this in our own society, that the public and shameless rebellion against God's natural order, against God's mercy that he commands that we be merciful one to another, that even against the image of God, had been so brutally and wickedly and immorally broken, twisted, perverted, that now the measure is full. The measure is full. These people, their conscience had been seared. Their hearts had been hardened. Their heads were filled with unnatural thoughts. and their lust had grown more perverse and more bold, so much so that the public violent abuse of strangers was obviously seen as normal by all the men of young and old, of great and small, from all quarters of the city. And they had still not repented. They had not reformed their ways. In Numbers 14 and 18, we read of this: the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation. Not visiting the punishment of the fathers upon the children. The iniquitous nature, the iniquitous sin of the fathers is passed down. It's not hindered by God's restraining. It's allowed to continue. And this is what we saw in Sodom. Generations. The older men. The adult men, the younger men, no doubt the teenagers, generations full of iniquity, but the Lord's patience has come to an end. And now all these generations will be punished. They will be wiped off the face of the earth, consumed in the wrath or the fire of God's wrath. More on that another time. Might we say that since the flood came because of the violence of all sorts was great upon the earth, and the Lord washed the earth, except for the eight in the ark. But might we say now, as we're considering these five cities of the plain, especially Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as Admah and Zeboim and Bela, but why we say that these are the most wicked cities on all the earth at that time? I think we may. A high point of wickedness and rebellion against God and against His natural order. And especially Sodom. And Sodom, we might say, was probably the mother city of these other cities that had set colonies of itself in other parts of the plain, or that he had conquered them, or had at least morally or immorally influenced them, so that they're all infected with this. So it's gone from one city to another. It's gone from one family to another. You say, is this an infectious, immoral virus? Yes, it is. And it spreads. And it is to be resisted. There is to be a spiritual quarantine by every head of a household here towards their own children, towards their own family, to be separate from such wickedness. Lot should have stayed on the plain. He should have stayed on the plain. Maybe he was somebody who thought, well, if I go into the city, I can rebuke them and I can encourage them and I can speak of God's judgment or also God's mercy. It's not declared unto us that Lot was a prophet in any way, but just in the normal way of things. But yet he brought his whole family into the very lion's den of Sodom. But this stuff is infectious. Immorality. We'll know ourselves. Those who are maybe 30 or 40 years old or older, you know that the standards of society, as they have fallen, don't have direct influence. But you tend to tolerate far more than 50 years ago. It's all around. Our own standards, our own levels are affected in the sense that almost put up with it. Because it is so infectious, it's such an influence. And so many in the professing Christian church, even in very conservative circles, they may not say it publicly, but privately amongst friends, oh, they have no problem. They have been convinced by the lie that love is love. Hatred towards God and actually hatred towards the soul of that other person with whom they have this unnatural relationship. If there was really true love, they would love that soul and say, no, we're not going to walk into Sodom together. But we will both bow the knee before God and seek His forgiveness, mercy, His cleansing work, the power of His Spirit to deliver us from this lust of Sodom. But it isn't a true and deep love. It's a love of self and a love of pleasure and a love of lust and a self-righteous love. If I can get more and more people to do that sin that I love to do, then I don't feel so guilty. Another aspect of why it is so wicked. So not only are all these people with their sinful natures, and then this more perverse and bold sin spreads because it has a feeding ground, it has well composted earth, as it were, for sin. But they actively, this takes us to Romans 1 and the last few verses, but they, although in their conscience they know that they deserve death for such wickedness, and yet they promote it and encourage it when they see it in others. And so the wealthy will use their money to pump into the political system, to buy votes, to buy influence, into the education system. And then the politicians will use public money to influence, to encourage it. We've seen how infectious it is. But fathers, it is for you as covenant heads to put your family into quarantine against this. Not in ignorance. As they get older, they must understand that these things exist. But they must be brought into a spiritual and gospel quarantine. So let us say this and understand this. Very wicked cities. Very influential to the cities around them. But as an example to the whole world, what the Lord will do to them. God's clear and righteous judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah would yet, and does still to this day, remain a byword of God's retributive, paying back justice for such devilish, diabolical rebellion against His moral law, against the natural order, against their own consciences, against other people made in His image. And this byword of Sodom, of God's wrath against Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities, it will remain a byword until the day of judgment. But God's long suffering is now complete upon this very day that we're examining this morning. So we've had covenant headship, we've got God's long suffering, but thirdly, we see Lot's faith here is a light that shines in a dark place. Verse 14, having heard these matters, 12 verses 12 and 13, what is Lot's reaction as soon as he hears this and he's exhorted to tell other members of his family? It says, and Lot went out. Didn't tarry, he didn't linger, he didn't delay. He went immediately out and he spake unto his sons-in-law, who were clearly in the house, which married his daughters and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So he immediately goes and tells those of his family, his extended family in this case, his sons-in-law. And so what we understand from what we read here in this 14th verse, that the daughters were betrothed to be married. You say, yeah, but it says the word married. And it says the word married because betrothal in the Bible was a contract to be married. We could say they were married to be married. They had not yet had any public ceremony. They had not yet had the family feast. And therefore the marriage was not yet consummated. At all. The batteries need replacing. The marriage was not yet consummated. So people will have this idea that the Bible contradicts itself. For he says himself, when he speaks to the men of Sodom, in that strange, bizarre, and quite sinful offer that he makes in the night before, he says to them in verse 8, "Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man." So as far as he's concerned, this may be true, it may not be true. We'll look at this in later verses to consider whether it is true. But these girls are both betrothed to two Sodomite young men, two men of Sodom. Thank you. And so the word is marriage. They're married. There is a contract, a betrothal contract that has been made. And yet it's not yet been fulfilled. So the sons-in-law are living in his house. There is the betrothal, they're getting ready, so therefore he's able to speak to them. So there is no conflict, there is no contradiction. There is never contradiction in the Bible. The only contradiction is in our misunderstanding or our unbelief. And in any case, he speaks to them. And he makes it very clear that Jehovah will destroy this city, and therefore he warns them to flee from the wrath to come. But we see their reaction to this. These men, these two men, have no fear of God. They have no respect or fear of Jehovah God. They certainly have no respect for their father-in-law. It's not as though they say, "Well, we find that hard to believe, but out of respect, father-in-law, we will go with you." And also this, "Because we love thy daughters, we will go with thee." That's not what they say either. He seemed as one that mocked them. They did not believe the warning. They did not believe the warning of God's wrath to come, and therefore they were not saved. But yet by that betrothal, by that marriage contract to be married, they fell under his covenant headship. They had this opportunity, but unbelief prevented them. They did not even believe the warning enough. "Oh, my father-in-law believes it. He's taking our future wives with him. Let's go. We'll go with them." And that is, as I mentioned, like all of God's covenant people have a covenant duty to believe the warnings and the promises of God's work. You have the privilege of hearing the voice of God. When you open the scriptures, when you come under the means of grace, it is a great privilege. It is an exclusive privilege, boys and girls and older. An exclusive privilege that the world does not have. Does not desire it, does not come into the church, does not hear the preaching of Christ. But you have this privilege. You have been brought up hearing the word of God. But with that privilege comes duty, covenantal duty, to hear and to believe. To hear the warnings and the promises, because the warnings and the promises are what these two sons-in-law receive. "Up, get you out of this place. Here's the promise of deliverance. For the Lord will destroy this place." There is the promise of warning. Warning and promise. And what stopped them going out? What stopped them just going? Not just not fully believing, but a godless and persistent unbelief against Jehovah and against their father-in-law's faith in Jehovah. And so as the gospel goes forth from this pulpit, you too are being spoken to, like these sons-in-law, and are being warned of the wrath to come, are being told the way of escape. And yet if you do not believe, if you do not hear the word of God and allow it to strike you in the heart. And where that doesn't happen, praying to the Lord to take a dealing with your soul, that he would do that, give that fear, give that faith, work that faith in you. Then I will declare unto you this day, as we may read in verse 14, that if you do not get out of this place, as it were, this place of sin and unbelief, that you too will be destroyed by God's wrath. And again, you may say, I do not find it in myself. I do not find it in myself to do these things. Then you approach the throne of grace in the name of the Savior, and you seek God to grant you what you need at the same time as you obey his command to repent and believe. I believe, come thou, help me in my unbelief. But what we do see here is something very interesting, is that as soon as Lot heard the word of God, he shared the word of God. He did not keep it to himself. He was already prompted by the angels to consider his sons-in-law, to save them with the good news of salvation and the bad news of God's wrath. And Lot was faithful in doing so. He didn't say to himself, well, they won't listen. There's no point. They were brought up in Sodom and they won't listen. And so he rationalizes, well, I won't tell them. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's not based upon the fact that you know that they will listen. It's not based upon the fact whether you or they know that they're elect, which is the secret matters of God. It's to go out and to tell them, because the responsibility lies with them. Ultimately, but there is a responsibility to be faithful and to tell others the good news. So household deliverance we see in those first few verses. Our second point is their escape from Sodom, commencing at verse 15. Their escape from Sodom. We see in verse 15 that Lot delays. He delays. It says, and when the morning arose, so this is very first light, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. So lest, children, is an older word, and it means so that not. So that thou be not consumed in the iniquity of the city. They have to flee. If they do not flee, they will be consumed. And so we understand by this that the blinded and wearied Sodomites have gone home at some time during the night, that the darkness of the night has given way to early morning light, that the sun is starting to rise. It is at this moment. For today is the day of the Lord's wrath. Today is the day of the Lord for this plain and for these cities, the day of God's wrath. But it would appear from the words that either Lot is still asleep or he's lingering in the house. That word arise can mean get out of bed, but it could also mean stand up and move. But he needs to move. He needs to wake up or to be awakened, and he must depart and take those are under his covenant headship who are willing, and take them, that is his wife and his daughters, willing enough to follow his headship. The question is, why did he linger? Why was he not up already? I mean, the angels didn't need to sleep. They were awake the whole night, no doubt. But why did Lot linger? Why did he delay? Is it possible that the early morning light of the day took away the fears of the dark night? Had the quiet of the city streets taken away his remembrance of the chaos of the night before, where the whole city has surrounded his house? Maybe he's paralyzed by what he understands of what God is going to do that day. And even to him, or his possessions, he'd lose his nice house. He'd lose friends in the city. He'd lose his status. Not only would he no longer sit in the city gate as a respected man of the city, the gate would be gone. The city would be gone. The walls would be gone. That faithful lot of the previous night has become a dawdling lot in the morning. Calvin's comment on this contrast is once again the example of the inconsistency of the saints. We're not by conversion raised up to be super saints, and we never fall from it. And that is a false perfectionism that is not taught to us in the Bible. Certain Christian traditions teach it, but it is not biblical. We know from Abraham, we know from David, we know from Lot, that there are high points, there are low points. It's by grace that they're saved. It's by grace that they're sustained. Not by their own righteousness. It is another's righteousness that saves them and sustains them. In spite of their sin, they are no longer in the daily addiction and slavery to sin. They've been delivered from that, and yet they sin. If we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. They had sin. But by God's grace, the power of sin was broken. So the inconsistency even of the greatest of saints, we see that Lot delays. But secondly, we see that the angels of God overcome this delay. In verse 16, "And while he lingered..." So they say, "Arise, go," and he still seems to be lingering. He's still not moving, paralyzed. It says, "While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him." The very heart of what the Lord is doing, being merciful to him. Again, that covenant relationship is always referring to him, to Lot. And later on, as we shall see, all of this deliverance also refers back to Abraham, but that's in a verse that we haven't read. But here it is concerning Lot. "The Lord being merciful unto him," and they brought him forth and set him without the city. No longer within the city, but now without the city, outside of the city. Yet he lingered. He delayed. Where was this honest and eager, faithful Lot from the night before? We might say, humanly speaking, well, he's insulting the Lord. He should just do exactly what the Lord tells him to do through his angels. He doesn't do it. He delays. He tarries. He lingers. Does the Lord then leave Lot behind? No. The Lord is merciful to him. That's why it's placed in this verse to emphasize again, in spite of Lot being a weak saint, in spite of Lot being high in faith one minute and low in faith the next, the Lord remains faithful to him in spite of his inconsistent walk. And so one of the angels takes his hand, takes his wife's hand, the other takes the two daughters, and they, we can imagine dragging them almost, pulling them through the quiet early morning streets of Sodom, bringing them to the gate of the city and outside of that condemned city, bringing them out of condemnation, as it were. But the thing is, are they now safe now that they're outside of the city walls? Well, the answer is no. They are not yet safe, which brings us to what we consider here. Thirdly, that Lot is warned again, verse 17. "And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said..." So they're just outside of the city now. "That he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Consumed by the fire of God. for our God is an all-consuming fire. So they are to escape, and they are to be very focused on escape. Not even looking behind. Escape. Flee. Flee unto the mountains. Why? Well, because God's wrath is coming upon the plain. God intends to destroy the entire city, the walls of the city, the people within the city, the beasts in the city, the fields outside of the city. In fact, in verse 25, it says, when God actually does this, it says, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground, the fields around the cities, the farms in between the cities, everything that is on the plain. Therefore, the angels command him, flee to the mountains. The plain is not a safe place for you and your family, Lot. And therefore, escape for thy life. They have brought them out of Sodom. They brought them out of that place that would have destroyed him. And they're to flee to the mountains. Now, if you know anything about the geography of that area, the plain of Jordan, and as much of the Dead Sea that may or may not have existed in those days, before the Lord rained fire and brimstone, we'll look at that another time. But if you look at that geography, the mountains that are nearby are the mountains of Moab to the east, just to the east. Tall, great, towering mountains. They weren't called the mountains of Moab then because Moab himself had not been born yet. But that's where they were to flee to. So they've been brought out of Sodom and they were told to flee. And they were told where to flee to, as it were, whom to flee to. To flee unto the mountain. And Calvin, when he comments on these verses, he sees immediately a spiritual application. And he says this, is that the Lord does not merely begin salvation. He does not merely begin salvation, but that he carries it on to the very end of salvation. He doesn't just bring them out of the city, drop their hands, and then they go about their business. They bring them out of the city and they are directed by the word of the Lord through the angel of the Lord where they are to flee to, and they are to flee. They're to have their eyes steadfast towards that place of refuge that the Lord has appointed them. As Philippians 1 and verse 6 tells us, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The beginning of a work is an encouragement that the Lord has begun a work, but he will continue it. This is something to do with the strengthening of faith, of the maturing of faith, of obtaining some assurance of faith. That you were a worthless sinner when the Lord looked mercifully and graciously upon your soul, and you are still that. Although you be justified in heaven's courts, in you and of yourself, a fallen sinner, yet saved by grace. And so if it was grace to save your soul, it is God's grace continuing every day. In spite of your weaknesses, in spite of your failings, in spite of your backsliding, in spite of all these things, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally, the city of refuge. So the household deliverance, the escape from Sodom, and then thirdly, the city of refuge. And we see, as we come to these final verses of our section, verses 18 and 19, we see Lot's contradiction. So Lot's been told, flee to the mountains. This is his answer. Verses 18 and 19. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me. So he's been clearly warned, clearly commanded, told to flee. Do not look back. He's been told where to go to. And Lot essentially says no. Or maybe better said, I can't. I can't. He is fearful to have to flee from Sodom all the way to the mountains. And his answer is, lest some evil take me and I die. Well, what is this evil? Now we could start suggesting all sorts of things. We say, well, he's an older man and he's afraid that if he has to half jog and walk and run those many miles that his heart will give out, he's afraid of a heart attack. Or he's afraid when he gets into the mountains, the bandits will take him and he'll be killed. And sometimes it's good to try to understand why, what would the motivation be. But let us begin by the context of the text. And preferably stay there. That in the context, it seems that Lot fears, and we'll see this in our very last verse, that Lot fears that God's wrath, that the fire and brimstone, he doesn't know the details, but God's wrath to destroy the cities and the plain will fall upon him before he has a chance to leave. It's those mountains are too far away. He will never reach them before the wrath of God is poured out. That is his fear. And so we have Lot's plea in verse 20. So instead of those far off mountains of Moab, there's a city near the foothills, near the foot of those mountains. There are no foothills there. Near the foot of those mountains. It's closer. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, verse 20. And it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. This is so much closer than the mountains. If he could reach that, he doesn't have to walk that or run that extra distance toward the mountain. And he certainly doesn't have to climb up the mountain to get into safety. And he says this, he says it is a little one. It is a small, insignificant city. It's not as big and wicked as Sodom. It's the smallest, no doubt, of the five. It's not as far away as the mountain, but it is a city under God's death sentence. And yet Lot pleads for permission to have that little city as a city of refuge for himself and his family. And that language emphasizes that God should not find it as an important place to destroy, that it should be an insignificant place, a little one. It's not worth it, Lord, except as a place of safety. So Lot's contradiction, Lot's plea, and then we see God's gracious mercy granted to Lot in these last two verses, verses 21 and 22. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. See, two things here, that mercy abounds. Mercy abounds because the Lord is once again merciful to Lot. If you take anything away from this situation that we're trying to understand and examine this morning, is the repeated mercies and patience of God toward Lot. We could say this is the second major failing of Lot toward the Lord, and the Lord remains merciful. It was, as I mentioned before, and I will say it again, it is by grace that you are saved. It is by grace that you are kept. Therefore, rest fully on the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not believe that we're saved by our own efforts. Surely we don't. And yet many Reformed people believe that they are kept saved by their own efforts. And they do not fully enter into the rest of Christ. But there is a rest that remaineth to the people of God. A Sabbath keeping, yes, but also that daily Sabbath keeping with Christ. He has done it all. He has completed it all. I am dependent upon his grace, and therefore I may rest. I am to be diligent, but I still rest in his mercy and his grace. The Lord is continually merciful to Lot, whom he saved by grace. Lot, not one of the greatest heroes of the faith, but declared righteous because of God's mercy to his soul. But we see here, again, the Lord is merciful to Lot in this, that he spares a city that was under condemnation for the sake of Lot. The Lord goes out of his way, as it were, to spare that little city, to spare the city of Bela. But Lot must still flee to it. There's still that command that we have. But we have that word of comfort to allay his fears. So this now helps us to understand. For I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. That's a word of comfort to his fearful heart. That the wrath of God is not going to fall upon him. It's not as though he has to sprint 12 miles or whatever it is to get there. The Lord says, no, once you, Lot, get in there, then the wrath will fall. So he doesn't have to be fearful. But he is to escape there. God's fire and brimstone will be held back until Lot himself enters the city. So mercy abounds, but changes also abound, because this little city is the city of Bela, the smallest of the five cities. And we know that from our examination of Genesis 14, when the kings of the east came and attacked and plundered these five cities. So not only is the city no longer on the condemned list, but it has become a city of refuge for the righteous. So not only is its status changed, but its name also gets changed. From being Bela, which is a name that means something like swallowing or devouring, how it got that name is not clear, but it's an old name. And now it gets this name Zoar. And that's derived from the word, the Hebrew word that the Lot uses to describe the city, a little one. A little one. He says this, a little one. And so, and that word little means little, and it means insignificant, it means unimportant. And so from that word for a little one, they shorten it a bit and we get that word Zoar, which is a word that means insignificance or smallness. Insignificance or smallness. Now where is Zoar? Zoar is southeast of the Dead Sea. It's at the foot of the Moab Mountains. And Zoar survived the wrath of God upon the plain to be a refuge for Lot and his family. And Zoar has survived to this day. Zoar still exists. In New Testament times, first 1,000 years, it was called Zoara. And then after the invasion of the Muslims and the Arabs, they changed the name. Today, the same place is called Ghor es Safi, or Ghor al Safi, in southern Jordan. But it's still there, at the foot of Moab Mountains, at the bottom of the plain of Jordan, below the Vale of Siddim. And so what we see, as Sodom was wiped off the earth as a display of God's righteous wrath, Zoar survives as a symbol of God's mercy. A whole city spared for one righteous man. 10 would have been sufficient for Sodom. 1 is sufficient for Zoar. We may even see a picture of Christ in this, a limited picture. That Christ is condemned for our sins. Zoar was condemned for our sins. Christ was humbled and became a man. Zoar is a little insignificant place. That the place of refuge is Christ, and Zoar is the place for Lot to flee to. This is a limited picture, but there is a picture nonetheless. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, the Lord did right. The Lord did right in dealing with Sodom. The Lord did mercifully in dealing with Lot. The Lord did kindly in extending the gospel to his family and even to his sons-in-law. The Lord is good. He is long-suffering. And has revealed himself once again to be the Savior of his people. Therefore, you are to believe his warnings. And many of you believe the warnings. If you believe his warnings, therefore believe also his promises. And may God grant you grace to do so. Amen. Let us stand to pray. O thou merciful and long-suffering Jehovah God, thou who art righteous in thy judgments and merciful in thy dealings with thy people, and thy people who are indeed in many ways a collection of smoking flax, smoldering, not even on fire, not even filled with a flame, but merely smoldering and smoking, and bruised and damaged and broken reeds. And yet, Lord, thou art merciful to them. Thou hast shown great patience and mercy to Lot, who at one point had a flame of faithfulness and then thereafter smoldered with hesitancy and unbelief. We thank thee for this fresh picture of Christ, of the mercies of God to be found in him, of our need to be faithful to the covenantal promises, and knowing that we need the hand of God to draw us out of Sodom and the voice of God to direct us to Christ. Wilt thou have mercy upon our souls and forgive us lingering and loitering? We've heard the gospel so many times, and yet we have not fled along the path of repentance and faith into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, as Lot needed help from heaven, give us that help and give glory to the great Zohar himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Take up your psalm books, please, to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and the final five verses, verses 7 to 11. Psalm 32, singing from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance about shalt compass me. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go. And with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 32, to the tune of Jackson.
Of deliverance.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.